Good to see all of you this morning. I'm blowing my nose. I'll tell you. I have about 4 acres of pasture behind my house, and one of my neighbors wanted it to cut the hay a couple of days ago for his goats, and I said, oh, sure, you know. So he did, and I started blowing my nose right before a meeting. So that's great. Good to see all of you this morning. And it's good to see the number that we have today, too. You know, the first day of the week, and I don't think I have seen the Lord's Supper presented in a more meaningful, thoughtful way than I did this morning ever. The church is to be commended for the good men who did the work on that memorial this morning for us as we partake of that supper. The meaning of the death of Christ brought to us weekly, the way the Lord wanted it to be done, is incredibly meaningful to us. I'm happy to be here, of course, with you, and it's good to see, and I last night as well as today, I don't know how many Scroggins there actually are here, but I love every last one of them. I know their mom and dad real well, the boys here, the sons, and have known most of them since they were little kids, and now to see them as grown and faithful Christians and some with families and all of that is just incredible to me. It's a wonderful thing to see that. And see some other folks here that I've known through the years. Probably, you're going to find this remarkable. For some of you who haven't seen me in a long time, I lost 50 pounds a long time ago. And I had my eyes fixed. I had terrible eyesight with thick glasses that I wore since the age of 6 and had LASIK surgery several years ago. And so sometimes I have to reintroduce myself to people because they always saw the glasses first. And but honestly, now so LASIK, let me just tell you about LASIK. You can't see as well after. With brand new lenses, there's nothing like new lenses. But it's so much better not to have the heavy things on your face. So it's a blessing to have that. I want us to talk about this morning, and the subject is sort of a unique thing. A number of years, and I mean this a long time ago, I heard Melvin Curry do a lecture at Bel Air in the Houston area many, many, many years, decades ago, and he called it Born of Four. And I failed to take notes, but I kept it in my heart, the source for the lesson and what it meant to me. Hardly any time do preachers offer lessons that have not been preached better by somebody else. So so I'll up and tell you that my seed of that idea came from Melvin Curry. And he was very thoughtful in the source for his lesson. And I suppose let me just as a way of introduction to that, when I was a kid, of course, my dad was a preacher, and I was kidding with Stan about this and some others yesterday. It was customary for preachers, unlike Stan and I, to have been both places where we preached for a long time. It was customary in the 50s, 60s, 70s for preachers to move and not stay very often anywhere. And the reason for that is the issues were being debated and fussed over and churches were splitting. That happened for a long time. And in fact, I started school in in Waco, actually, in the first grade. We didn't have kindergarten in Waco at the time in 1959. And the church there was developing into a liberal congregation, and Dad left, and we went over to Teague, Texas. He was there for maybe 7-8 months and started having tremendous trouble over the church, wanting to be an institutional church as well. Some of the eldership wanted to go that way, and the membership didn't. They ended up firing my dad, so after 1 year, Dad left there, and I had been second grade there. So we moved to Gladewater, Texas, over in the deep heart of East Texas where my folks are from. And we were there for 5 years. But the net effect upon that on me was I could not read. When I went to school, nobody knew that I squinted a lot, but nobody knew I was so nearsighted. So moving a lot with the combination of not being able to see, I didn't learn how to read. And I got to the third grade, and we moved to Gladewater. And there was my teacher there, whose name was Mrs. Levere. She took me under her wing very quickly and educated this boy and taught me how to read. And the world opened to me like a beautiful flower. Reading became my life for the rest of the time, I guess, I was at home. Read thousands of books, I suppose. Educated myself in areas, you know, where your interest follows. Not necessarily always profitable for you, but you know, read a tremendous amount. To this day, I'm a big reader, love to read. But I always think about that lady. She wasn't a Christian, but she was a godly person otherwise. She was a very moral person, very dedicated to teaching. And she, to me, is sort of the epitome of someone who has done someone a tremendous good. I'll never forget her. I'll never think of reading, really, when I delve into it. I'll never stop thanking her for the special attention that she took from me. I'll tell you the whole story about it, but it's too just about me. But what I want you to do in that illustration that I've given you is think about somebody in your life that has impacted you, whether they're a Christian or not. Now, I could go on to say that while she did her part in my life, I grew up as a child growing up among the best people in the world, members of the Lord's Church. And when I bring up the little town of Gladewater, it was a sweet place to me. We left there when I was 12, going on 13, moved to Ohio. But I always looked back at that time as sort of an idyllic childhood because the members of the church is what made it that way. On Sunday afternoons, I would go home nearly every Sunday as a little boy. I'd go home with somebody. It might be an elderly couple whose grandchildren didn't come around very often. I'd go out there and play around their farm all afternoon, and they'd get me ready and come back to church on Sunday night. I'd go back home with my folks. I'd camp out at one person's farm when their grandchildren were in and just hang out with them. And remember building forts and climbing trees and all that kind of thing with members of the church and their grandchildren in that environment. There was never a curse word. There was never a Playboy magazine. There wasn't cable television. There wasn't anything cruel or rude or mean or evil inherently that I remember about it. When I go back and think about that time, it was sweet and precious as it could be. And when I think about that time, I wish that for every child now, that you could have that. But it's not that way now. It's not. It's just not that way. It's a time that's gone. Maybe there's some isolated places that are still available for some, but not probably in most places. It's gone. But I want you to know that as you raise your children in this congregation, that the members of the church here, the older folks that maybe not intertwined as much maybe with your little children, or maybe your children even annoy them because they're not used to little kids being around and the noise kids make and the running around, all that stuff. This is a family, and I can tell it. I can tell it. I've visited a lot of places, and I can tell that that's true here, that your older folks are like grandparents and aunts and uncles in that relationship, and that the young people here really look up to them. And I hope that you're replicating the goodness of what God made in the local church. One of the young people last night was telling me that the two things that the Lord really instituted was the family and the church, and that is absolutely the truth. The Lord wants us to be good for one another and to carry one another and to help one another through all kinds of times, through the years. Many of you have been here for a long, long time, so you know each other very well. You've been through the ups and downs of life together, and that it's a bittersweet thing sometimes, but you wouldn't trade it for anything in the world because it is so precious. And don't ever forget that it's a gift of God, a blessing of God as well. In this title, Born of Four, I want us to go to the text of this where Brother Curry so many years ago found this elegant. To me, it is, because it's poignant in the simplicity of its meaning. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 15, and let me just read this. If you haven't read this in a while, let's just read this text and put us in the place. There's a parallel part in Luke chapter 5 that I'll mention too. Beginning in chapter 2 of Mark, verses 1 through 15. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway, straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. Now let's get a picture of this, a stop. You may know the whole story, but let's stop for a moment and put ourselves in the place. A house where Jesus was teaching. He was in the middle of this room of this house, and he was teaching, and the house was so full of people that nobody else could get in, and they couldn't even approach the door. There were so many people filling the place. if you've ever been in a press of people that are, they're not willing to move because their place is precious to them. They're not going to move over. There's no place to move. So there's no way for this to work. Now, the wonderful thing about this is what the solution to this, in order to get to Jesus, that is done. And verse 3, it says, and they came into him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. Here's the phrase, born of four. And I mean, the King James here, using the word born of four. Some of the other translations may say carried or transported. But born of four is beautiful language. And the idea of being born by someone else, not birth, but carried, literally carried. And Luke, this is Mark, Luke in the parallel passage in chapter 5, refers to it as palsy, as a palsy. And it means paralyzed. He was paralyzed. The medical term from the classical Greek, in this case, the medical term, talks about paralysis of the muscles. So this man was one who could not get up and walk. He was completely paralyzed. Having been in some third world countries, I've seen people in that condition. In this country, it's fair. I mean, we are paraplegics and quadriplegics, but we have much more that can be done for them. Their lives are not great. They're not fun, even with the best of treatment. But they're not miserable in the same sense that you see in third world countries, people dragging themselves or somebody else dragging them around through the dirt and the filth of the time. And this could have been like that, except that there were four men who bore him. Just like me and you growing up in churches, if you had the same background as I do, or the children of this congregation do, we were carried by so many when we weren't even aware that we were being carried. This is my point in this. This man here was carried by four people. They didn't have to do this. Maybe they were kin folks, I don't know, but they loved him to the extent that they carried this paralyzed man who had no way in the world of getting into this building to be with the healer, Jesus, the man from God, the one, a man of God, a prophet, whatever he was. We know that he can heal us of the most incredible, most awful, debilitating conditions that there are. And so our friend, if we could only get him in there to him, he could be healed, because this great healer can take care. They may not have known any more than that. And so verse 4 says, and when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Now let's stop again. These old houses are covered either in tiles, and I think this would indicate tiles, they're like terracotta tiles. They had there, and they're not mortared in place, they're just layered on so that the water, when it hits the peak, will run down like this. That's not to say they don't leak, but it's pretty good because they overlap and the water runs down. So you have to start at the peak of the roof and disassemble this, and if you don't want to wreck it and destroy it, you take them piece at a time. Now, had it been some other kind of thing, debris would fall down. Even pieces of tile might have fallen in into this probably darkened room. They didn't have lights like this. Maybe an oil lamp or two would have been the only light inside of this place. And so with the press of the people, it was hot and stuffy, and all of a sudden, the sunlight starts coming through, and there's men up there taking the roof apart. And they make a hole so large that they lower this man. You can imagine a rope on each corner of his cot, on his bed, as they lower him down right into the middle of the crowd of people right there. And everybody can see, hey, they figured out how to get him in here. And Jesus, of course, sees this. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he accords them faith, which we have to extrapolate the meaning here. It's implied. Their faith, these men believed that he could heal their loved one, the one that they're carrying, that they're bearing. And so when he saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, the man laying in the cot, son, thy sins are forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Now here's a thing that men who didn't want to accept who he was were trying to entrap him, or to think that in some skillful way. They wanted to say, this man is a, how does he have the right? How can he forgive sins? Who is he? He's a man. He can't do this. He can't do that. And they reasoned in their hearts. This is not something that they said out loud, but several of them were thinking apparently about the same thing. Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves. Now this is Jesus and his godly qualities of being able to read the hearts and minds of anyone that he wished to. He knew what they were thinking. He knew every turn of their mind. And so he knew what was going on in there. He said, who can forgive sin? They had said, who can forgive sins but God only? He knows this. And so he says, why, out loud, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. That he saith to the sick of the palsy, parentheses is provided here for us to understand who he's talking to. He says, and I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Let's stop for a minute again. Here he has made a point. Jesus has made this point that is sort of a, and it's like in the class this morning, and even in the sermon last night, I want to impress everyone here throughout my lessons. Stan is the same way. We've talked about these things. Our need is for the gospel to be expressed in ways that anybody can understand it and take off with it. Is this difficult to understand, the reasoning that's being talked about here? Do you think it is? It's not really. Because if you take the meaning of what he's saying, is it easier for a person to heal? And I mean, think about what had to happen. And Jesus, you know, is the voice in Genesis chapter 1 that says, let there be light. He's the light. 1 John chapter 1, the preamble of John, the first chapter, and also first chapter of 1 John, as we realize, Jesus is the light. He is the Lord of creation. He can remake this man's body just by the word. He's new. And so the man, demonstrably, gets up with the bed under his arm and walks out and goes home with it. There, he's completely healed. There's no paralysis. There's no deformation of the bones. The muscles that had atrophied from disuse, from inability to use them for years. And he's a grown man. He may have had that all of his life. And he suddenly is a man, a full man in every sense of the way. The bed that the others were carrying him upon, he's able to put under his arm and take off. What a demonstration of Jesus' point here. Is it easier for me to forgive sins or heal this man? He's the Lord. He can do anything. He can do all. He can forgive. Of course he can forgive sins. He can forgive sins as he wants to. He can heal as he wants to. This demonstration shows this wonderful thing. And so in verse 13, and he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Such a demonstration didn't scare off the disbelievers. It should have. Such a thing should have been noised in every corner of the land. And it may have been. But so fierce were the disbelievers, the ones who wanted to disclaim or make the claims of Christ and the obvious demonstration of who he was, of his power and his knowledge. They wanted to debunk that as quickly as they could. Even when they saw the miracles themselves, they were so determined to be unbelievers that they did everything they could to entrap him, ensnare him, cause him misery, and eventually they were trying to kill him, to assassinate him. And ultimately, of course, they did God's bidding in killing him on the cross. It was all part of God's plan. It had to be played out. All the stages of that had to be realized and fulfilled for the Messiah. The Jews from the very... And in fact, you can go back to Genesis 3, verse 15, at the very beginning of the look of the people of God looking for the coming of this great Redeemer who would get rid of sin and death in the world once it had been turned loose in the garden. It was the desire of all of mankind, all of God's people, the Jews before the new law was given, before Jesus died on the cross, were looking for the one who would redeem them, who would give them that eternal hope. And there were some who saw it and recognized who Jesus was, and there were some who couldn't let go of the old, and they couldn't understand what was happening. And that's just true of people. We're all, I guess, like that to some degree. We get used to a certain thing, and it's hard for us to imagine anything else. I look at this parallel passage in Luke 5, verses 18 and 19. Very, you know, pretty much the same, but it's just a little bit different detail. Verse 18 says, "And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find in what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus." That's just to get a clearer picture of that as we read that. And so where the lesson is in this, you know, in our thinking, I was mentioning that school teacher so long ago that taught me how to read in the third grade. I was kind of late, wasn't I? But we all come to the party, I guess, in our own way, right? But the thing is, people, there are others that are responsible for helping us, especially within the family of God. I think that that's the case in our own families, with our parents and our brothers and sisters in the home. We, in the ideal situation, we all take care of one another and take care of each other's inadequacies, whatever they may be. Our burdens, we bear them. In the Lord's church, it's the same thing, but it's extended to people who are not actually, you know, in the physical nature, kin to us blood-wise, but we're kin by the blood of Christ. We're of the kin of God in that sense. And so we bear each other's burdens, as we're urged over and over in the New Testament to do. Our Father is one Father in heaven. We're called after the name of Christ because we're believers in Christ and Him crucified and Him in the grave 3 days and resurrected from the dead, and then promised that we could also be resurrected from the dead. We believe in all those things. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is what Paul said. I'm determined to know nothing but that, to teach nothing but that. And so we are all unified by those things. We all come together for that. I want us to think this morning in this lesson and to make some degree of application in your personal life. I want you to think about your life and those who have done things for you that have, as I say on this chart, nameless and faceless are the four men. They're, you know. And now, if you do this like I do, you look back over the faces and the people in the past, people who are dead long ago, or they're very elderly and alone perhaps at this time, and forgotten perhaps by you, because they did so many things for us as we were coming along, and unable on our own to make it, they brought us to this point. A lot of them we do know. If you may have a spouse that taught you the gospel. You may have parents. You may have good, responsible parents who brought you to church even when you hated it as a kid. There were times when I was a kid, you know, and I was a preacher's kid. After I'd heard Dad for a few years, in fact, he's been dead for a few years. I used to kid him about this. When he had come to preach for, I'd always ask him to preach wherever I was preaching, if he's there on Sunday, and he'd start preaching, and I'd go, my eyes would go, after a little while, because I'd heard Dad's voice so many years. He had a lower voice than I do, very rumbling, low voice. And I'd hear that voice, and I'd thought, everything's okay now. To start dozing off. And so, you know, I remembered that care that was involved in that, and the great security, the level of security that had no end, the fact that it would always be there, but nothing lasts forever, right? And so there's a point at which we become the ones who bear others. And we have been taught how to do that. We have been carried by others, and now it's our turn to carry others. It's our turn. It's your turn. It's my turn. We are to bring those that are weak, need to be carried. But we do that because we owe so much. I honestly believe that we have a responsibility because we have been taught and shown how it's done by the best people on earth. Now, I want to think about, and there's another lesson that I have this week that I want to do about Paul, the Apostle Paul, but let's think about his life, because we've studied him a lot. We know a lot about Paul. Most of us admire Paul. I can't say that there's any of the major characters, for instance, like Peter. Peter is a very one that many of us identify with, because he would speak first and think about what he was supposed to do later, and the challenge would be too great. Great instances of that. And yet God loved him anyway, and the Lord forgave him of being that way and used him anyway, knew that he was good anyway, even though he would overload himself with his promises, and he intended well, but then the actual performance might have been come short, which is the case with so many of us. That we're, well, oh yeah, I'm there for you, Lord, and then at the very moment of where the rubber meets the road, they say, we weren't there. And that realization makes us more humble when we finally realize, oh no, I really couldn't be relied upon at that point. But from now on, I want to be relied upon. So that's a realization that comes to us. In Saul of Tarsus' life, and when he later was named the Gentile name Paul, that we mostly refer to him as, because that's what he is for the rest of the New Testament, we think about people like Gamaliel. And in Paul's life, if you were to step back and try to step into Paul's sandals for a minute here and think of Gamaliel, what role, and I just mentioned that school teacher of mine, that was in third grade, you know, when I was a little bitty kid. Think about college professors that you've had, or and let's take it back down to the church. When I was growing up, I went into the classrooms every Sunday morning. The local preacher's kid, you know, was supposed to know everything. I didn't know much, but I was supposed to. And so I'd say whether I knew it or not, I just, you know, and it's all, oh, that's, no, that's not right. And I'd get corrected just like everybody else. But I went to all of the classes, and I don't even remember the teacher's faces of those classes that I never failed to go to. Only a couple of the older ones in the latter part of my time at home do I remember. But most of the women that taught the little children's classes, I don't remember them at all. And we had, at a time when visual illustration was rare, you brought your Bible to class, and the lesson came from the Bible. I remember one lady, I don't remember her name or her, and this was in Gladewater. Her husband had died, and she wore a black hat and veil the rest of her life. And she taught the class that way. Never will forget that. Still mourning her husband for the rest of her days. And she taught Bible class that way. And we learned from her. We learned from each one of those teachers that we had in those days. Without, PowerPoint, without color murals on the walls, and DVDs playing little Veggie Tales and all kinds of stuff. You know, we didn't have any of those things, but we were just taught. We were in that room with that woman for 45 minutes or an hour, and they taught us the Bible. And it was the way it was. And you see, we can do things. Oh, it's not. I've always been a proponent of every method that we can to get the message to the children and to illustrate it and do all that. But we can do it very simply if we need to. It's the desire of the teacher to implant the word in the minds of those that they are teaching, men and women alike, as they do that teaching. It's the children can sense that. The children can sense the care and the talent and the meaning of those things, and it's the actual teacher's ability, not just somebody to fill the position. Well, it's my turn, so I got to teach a class. But rather that they have the position that they love it. They love teaching children, and I was the beneficiary of that in my life. And I wonder how many of you can also say that was the case. I think about this passage. Let's turn over to, I didn't do it yet, Acts chapter 22. And you know, Gamaliel, in this passage that Paul mentions here, just think about how Paul proves his ultimate Jewishness, his impeccable Hebrew lineage, his education in this statement. There's his upbringing was of the best sort within Judaism, within his role as a Jew, his life as he lived in that time. And he says, listen to the language he says, I am verily, which means truly, I am truly a man, which am a Jew. And he says, born in Tarsus, which was a region in southern, what we'd call Turkey today, southern Turkey, and a city of Cilicia. The Cilicia is a province. Yet brought up in this city, in Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. He considered this not a bragging point so much, but it oriented in the listener's mind what had been invested in him. Tarsus was a wealthy city with water, that ice water that came from the mountains that were visible from the surrounding like a circle of mountains on one side, and the water came by viaduct, cold water, right into the city, and the fountains had cold water. So it was a refreshing place that even was kind of like a resort, and that was his hometown. He must have been from well-to-do parents because he was a Roman citizen, for one thing. The province was a Roman colony at all. It was a tribute-paying province. And so he had received his citizenship in some way. Maybe his parents were Roman citizens. And then he had been sent from Tarsus to Jerusalem to receive maybe oversimplification, but the height of education at that time would have been sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a rabboni. He was a master rabbi. He, in fact, along with Shammai about that time, would have been considered one of the great rabbinis. He spoke. I think he was actually kind of liberal on divorce and remarriage, actually. And Shammai was the opposing view on that. But nevertheless, it was considered prestigious to have sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He mentions this, not necessarily with pride, but this is who I am. This is, and you know, if you have been to a certain college, when you get the college teaches you in a form of discipline that is usually, especially used to be, unique to that curriculum and that the staff that did the teaching. And so you would have the press or the impression of that upon you the rest of your days. You might go somewhere in your profession and do your work, and someone would say, "Hey, you went to Harvard or you went to Cambridge or wherever it was." The impression of the discipline of that type of teaching that you received there was noticeable. With the Apostle Paul, perhaps this is the case too. When Stan and I talk about the mentors that we had, older preachers, we think of Bob McDonald. We think about guys like that of that era they had their battles, they had their time. They lived in it was a different generation, our father's generation, or even grandfather's generation, and so they had different. They had the same need to impart the word of God purely, and to get us younger guys to clean out our ears and listen to them, and then will we preach the truth too? You know, will you be up to the challenge? That was another that probably never thought that we would be, but only God only knows. But we hope to be that what they hoped us to be, what they put into us. So Paul, in his education, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, was the product of whatever that education entailed. His mannerisms, his phraseology, maybe the way he analyzed the Old Testament in his scripture. But we do know this. You watch him. He went from town to town, and wherever he went, he went into the synagogue first, and he would find those who were fascinated with the truth, and he'd preach to them, and he would bring up the Old Testament, what he had learned at the feet of Gamaliel, and they would discuss that, and he would be asked as an honorary to come and speak to them, and that was a great and a wonderful thing that he was gifted with this. And you know, he convinced many people in these in the local synagogues. You know, I think about the synagogues and how much we are in our way of worship similar to synagogues. We have usually a square rectangular room. If you've ever been in a synagogue, you couldn't be radically different almost any faith, but the fact that we have a centralized speaker, that we honor the scriptures, that we have an organized service where one speaks and the rest listen, it's a type of beneficial indoctrination. It's good. And it's done in synagogues as well. The honor of the scriptures is above all things. And so this was a natural to take from synagogue worship to the worship of Jesus Christ in the fulfillment of the old and now the new. And so it was a natural thing. And Paul was part of this entire thing. So for the rest of his life, he thought about, I'm sure, I'm convinced that he thought about Gamaliel. And, you know, even in Gamaliel, in chapter 26, here in verse 14, you know, we read, "And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me," as he talks about his conversion. He said, "I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for me to kick against the pricks," the stabbing nature of the gospel, of the truth of the gospel. And also look at verse 19. As he continues to talk here to Agrippa, he says, "Whereupon O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. The Apostle Paul had to sort out in his mind all the things that he had ever been taught, I guess all the way back to Gamaliel, and the fact that he needed that background, the background of knowing the scriptures, and then imparting them. And now the full realization of what the Lord wanted through the coming of the Messiah, the promised one, the Redeemer, is here. He's been here. He's already done his mission. Now it is your work to impart this to the world. I think about this Gamaliel, and we have to ask the question, how many Gamaliels are there in your life? You can probably think of some. We can think of this. Stephen would be the one. I'm going to mention four, but the second one here is Stephen. And we don't have to do too much. Let's go through these scriptures, because I want us to come right back to the meaning of this. If you're the Apostle Paul, and Paul lived perhaps 30 more years after Stephen was stoned to death, and you have his background with Stephen. Now remember here, Stephen was chosen to be one that, of course, all the way from chapter 5, I guess first chapter 6, I really want to go to chapter 6. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there rose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now, this means there were widows who were there in the church in Jerusalem. There was only the one local church there in Jerusalem. And these were ladies that were Jewish ladies of Greek background and culture. The Sadducees were made up mostly of those kind of people. They were actually Greek in their culture, but they knew Hebrew, they knew the scriptures, but they were foreigners to Jerusalem, and they were not respected by the Pharisee people, which I guess the church was primarily made of, those that believed in the resurrection and that kind of thing. So these women were prejudicially being left out in the ministration of the food that was going out to the needy in the local church there, which is a job of the church to take care of the local needy people. And so then it says verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reasonable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. Here's Stephen's first mention. A man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, you know, when we go to select deacons in a church, the church has elders, and they go to select helpers. They are men that we would sort of sort into this. This is sort of the first example of men to do physical things. But when we do the qualification of deacons and elders, it's all mostly about spiritual things. But if you notice, there is an application of those spiritual things in the terms of material actions that they do. One thing that might be missing in the minds of many is that the work of these men is nothing but spiritual. So it's all in the head, and it's all done in teaching or attitude or something like that. These men were to carry containers of food before it spoiled or got cold or whatever to people who were needy, and you got your hands dirty, you got to know these people, you recognized you either got to them too late or you had to help them in other ways. It was complicated. People complicate your life when you're involved with them. In any way, if you feed them especially, it's going to be that way. And here's Stephen. We don't necessarily, I mean, we have to remember how Stephen enters the stage of our consciousness, of our using him as an example. He came in as a servant to serve the church, to serve food to people who were needy. And we end up with him being stoned to death for telling the truth in the Sanhedrin. A man who was serving food dies. He's the first martyr, in a sense, you know, James quickly following. And the idea of him dying for just telling the truth, the Sanhedrin, the old men, the wise old men of the Sanhedrin, and those who took the stones up and killed him. It's an incredible story that the people could be angered to that extent, but they did. And so it's hard for a lot of us to even read chapter 7 because it is so tearful. It's the essence of a man knowingly giving his life, because the things, as a Jew, he knew the things that he was saying was blasphemy to these people. He knew. And the price for that was death. And the price was stoning, which they handily do. But at the part where he has told them exactly the truth, they have missed the Christ, the one they've been looking for 1,500, arguably 1,500 years. They've missed it. And they persecuted those who didn't miss him and do know who he was, who Jesus is in their minds, and the faith in Christ. And they stone him to death. And so at the very end, as he bows his head before the stoning and is killed, the Lord gifts him with a vision of heaven just before he dies. What a sweet and wonderful thing. But that's Stephen, and he's offered to us in this way. Now, the emotion comes to us when we think about his sacrifice, his dedication, the goodness that must have been there, the desire to save his nation, bring the blood of Christ to my people. Let them understand. Don't stand in the way any longer, but understand that Jesus is the Son of God. He's died for your sins. There's no need for killing people anymore. This is not blasphemy. This is the will of God. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. Paul writing Timothy here. Don't you imagine that for the rest of Paul's life, Stephen is in his mind almost everywhere in everything he does, because of Stephen was excellent as a child of God. Excellent. We read here in verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful." Paul's talking about himself. "He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, and I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." You know, what he probably thought about was him holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. I saw a video somebody sent to me of a person under Sharia law being stoned to death. They're buried in the ground up with just their head sticking up, and then people stand back and throw rocks until their head is just obliterated. I don't know whether they did it like that. I just know that it's a brutal form of death, and it was God's will for them to do that under the old law. Blasphemy was to be punished in the harshest terms. It was not to be allowed. The picture of the specter of the death that was required was to intimidate and to put fear into the hearts and minds of those who were disobedient to God in a godless, horrible time. And so we say, well, how could God ever do that? But it was important that people understand that his will would prevail and not man's. This Stephen, this great character, this great person that should always appear in our minds as the essence of purity and sacrifice, a martyr, a great martyr, should always be foremost in our minds as well. And the character Ananias, another, since we're talking about him being carried by four, here's the third one. Paul in his life spiritually being carried by four men. These are when I say four, it's sort of an arbitrary list of people, other people we could mention, but I think of Ananias. Do you remember the person who converted you? Do you remember the person who baptized you? We do. We remember that. Not that it's not the deciding thing. I mean, we don't say I was baptized in this person's name or that, or man, my baptism is better than yours because so and so baptized. We wouldn't think of that, because we understand that violates Scripture. That's against the purpose of God. We're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are children of God, and the one who does it is not very important. Although we remember it. We do. We can't help but retain that. The one who convinced us of the truth, even. The one who, in their teaching, was able to say, now look, no matter what you've thought before, here's what the scriptures actually say. How have you dealt with what the scriptures actually say? Have you dealt with it at all? Do you recognize that this is the case, that Jesus did die for your sins, that you can have eternal life if you simply apply to the thing? You know, I've heard people, I've seen preachers do this. They hold out their hands like Jesus would. In a sort of a metaphorical way, we can think of Jesus in that way, that his mercy is the extension there, that all we have to do is take his hands and to receive it. I mean, literally, we have to do what the scriptures say, but the idea of he is always there, ready to greet us and to bring us into the fold of God. It's us that stand in the way of doing it. We're the ones. We're our own worst enemy, spiritually speaking. But yet, this is always there. And here's Ananias for Paul. You know, the great account here, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, and Saul yet breathed, this is after the stoning of Stephen, and Saul yet breathing and threatening and slaughter, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went in, unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. There were people who had fled in the precincts of Jerusalem. The city was divided up into a type of precinct system where there was a synagogue in each precinct, and you had to be a member of that local synagogue. You couldn't float around to different synagogues just because you didn't like the preaching or the membership. You were a member of that synagogue. And it also had the intricacies of this fail us in our time. But if you had a business or tried to do a business or as a tradesman or whatever, you were not quite, I don't know if it was licensed or not, but you had permission from the local synagogue. And if you were judged a blasphemer, you were put out of the synagogue, disfellowshipped, and you couldn't do business within the precinct any longer. If you went to the next precinct where the next synagogue ruled, they would know of your situation and you couldn't do that. So people had fled being put out of the synagogue. They were essentially through in Jerusalem. They couldn't live. They couldn't make a living. They couldn't stay there. They were being persecuted anyway, violently. So they fled to places. Another great city would have been Damascus in Syria. So they had fled. Apparently a good number had gone there. So Paul, or Saul of Tarsus at this time, he wants to get these people back and imprison them and also to kill those that were guilty of blasphemy. He was part of whatever was required, and so he was to bring destruction to those people. Verse 9 and 10 here also, it says, and he was 3 days after on the road to Damascus, after he was struck blind, he was 3 days without sight and neither did eat nor drink. Verse 10, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus. Here's Damascus, Syria, where he is blind, named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. Just like Samuel and like other Old Testament characters that we admire so much, he was ready, this man, otherwise unknown to us, except his relationship to eventually what we would refer to as the Apostle Paul. And look at the other, of course, the cases, his conversion of Paul is repeated. There are three accounts of it, chapter 22 and also chapter 26, before Felix and also before Agrippa. And here, you know, what Ananias does in this wonderful telling and retelling of Paul's conversion is he just repent. He was scared to death of Paul because of the reputation Paul had, even to the angel in the vision. He tells him, you know, this one, you know, you want me to go to him? And so, his faith is so great, he does go. He does teach the simple gospel to the man who would be the apostle. And he is baptized. He's urged to arise immediately. Don't wait any longer. Go right. Why are you waiting? You already know that Jesus is the Son of God. Therefore, go and be baptized. And so that was taken care of. And it wasn't an immediate thing for the Apostle Paul to take up the ministry that God had for him to do. There were some wanderings and some teachings and some hazards that he went through before he became linked with Barnabas and other characters that we see in sort of in the mainstream of the work that was going on. Paul had a reputation that was terrible. I mean, it was horrible. Now let's move to our last character in this, and that is Barnabas. I've always loved Barnabas. The name means son of consolation or son of encouragement. And you know, in the role of preaching the gospel, most preachers, as they preach the gospel, are fulfilling to some degree the role of Barnabas. Because the Word of God, if you ever become discouraged and you've forgotten the major, the sweet, the good, the fine aspects of the gospel, and there are plenty of them, if you forget them in the drudgery of day-to-day life, a gospel preacher is supposed to remind us of that. And in that way, we encourage those who listen to us. So in a way, preachers can aspire to be like Barnabas, sons of encouragement, those who go forth among the people and say, behold the word of the Lord. For again, or maybe for the first time. But if you've been a Christian for 20, 30, 40 years, and you may have forgotten some of the great encouraging things through the drudgery of life and the impression that the weight of life that makes upon us, then that's the role of preachers to do, is to encourage as we preach and teach. Look, there's hope. The scriptures are full of hope. We never should give up hope. If we never receive anything in this life that's good and sweet, in eternity, everything will be given to us. There's a mansion waiting for each other. What? I don't know. I could talk about that all day. But you see, encouraging. And that's what Barnabas turned out to be. And I mean, I think of him when we, his introduction to us, he was an incredible character in the end of chapter 4. I don't think I even put that on my notes here, did I? Colossians 4:10, a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. He was the cousin, as our chart says, of or kinsman of John Mark. But remember, at the end of chapter 4, he was one of those who sold a possession. And there, the church in Jerusalem, he sold a possession. He took the money from that possession and laid it to the apostles' feet. And that's all there was to it. He just, out of the goodness of his heart, he did this. And then they were to distribute that, like verse 34 says, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. The generosity of these people is wonderful. And laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is been interpreted the son of consolation or encouragement, a Levite out of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Such generosity was unheard of, I guess. And juxtaposed exactly to this in the next chapter is Ananias and Sapphira, another Ananias. But to show us the opposite kind of spirit of some who wanted the acclaim, apparently, of being that kind of that good a person like Barnabas was, and they were lying to the Holy Spirit. They were struck dead because of it. Tremendous example. But remember who it starts with, and that is Joseph or Barnabas. Now, when we read, when Barnabas enters the equation, this man who's a good man and full of the Holy Ghost, where I think for Saul of Tarsus is chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. We'll go all the way through 26 and 27 here as we tell this. But remember, in chapter 9 of Acts, it says, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Talking about Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them, which called on the name in Jerusalem, and came hither to Syria, to Damascus, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? He had requested writs of arrest for these people in Damascus and to haul them back in chains. He had armed men. They were prepared to do that until he was interrupted by the Lord and struck blind, and then ultimately obeyed the gospel. And so some time has passed by here. He comes back, eventually comes back to Jerusalem in the telling of this. And in verse 26 and 27, it says, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, and there's a King James word here, assayed, which just simply means tried. Your translation may say that. He tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him. Barnabas did. And he brought them to him, to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So what Barnabas did was he vouched for Saul of Tarsus, this violent zealot who wanted to destroy as many people as believed in Jesus Christ as he could reach, to make shipwreck of the Church of Christ, to destroy them wherever they taught and wherever they stood. This is Barnabas. It's an amazing story, and it is intended to for us to compare the kind of character that he was versus the change that had come over him. And a character like Barnabas comes along and is able to say, "Look, brethren, here is a man who is like one of us." And then afterwards, when he had done that, he was seen coming in and going out. He was a member of the local church there in Jerusalem. That's why we often talk about membership of the local church. Here's an example of where one sought to be a member in a local church. He wasn't accepted by the membership initially. One had to vouch for him. It's not scriptural to do that. If you're in question about somebody, find somebody who can say something good about them and then weigh that evidence before the body of the local church. It's up to the membership to accept that person in the local membership or not. Local elders may say, "No, you have caused too much trouble in other places." In this case, we have a character, Barnabas, who knew the goodness of Saul of Tarsus, that he knew of what he had been. Paul claiming to be the chief of sinners, and you could say, "Well, that's probably right." But he said it, so it must be so. And the Holy Spirit bears it out, it must be so. And so here are characters, Barnabas, Ananias, all the way back to Stephen, and Gamaliel, all of these who bore Saul. Now, in the point of the lesson here, I mean, I think it's incredible to think that a great character like Paul, that we admire so much, had such laudable and notable and wonderfully incredible characters like this in his life. Now, mine are probably not that spectacular. Yours probably aren't that spectacular either. Maybe it's mom and dad. Maybe it's a preacher. Maybe it's an elder or an elder's wife or one of the other ladies in the congregation. I don't know how much wonderful work through the years I've seen done by people that you didn't necessarily expect to do it, but were faithful in their love of the lost and those who were troubled and needed to be carried, needed to be born by someone. Even if you were to take the use of the word born in the old English way, the Elizabethan way it's used in the King James, and the idea of bearing someone, like in birth, you know, the word travail means the suffering of the woman in labor. Have you ever noticed that when you get involved with people, there's labor involved in it? And it's troublesome. It's sometimes tedious. Sometimes you wish it would go away. And if it goes away in the wrong way, it's a thing of grief. But it takes care on our part and love that propels us forward to do what we do for others. It's not easy to take care. It's not easy to bear others. It's not easy to be one who could be said, bore us into this life. I think into the life of a faithful child of God. But when we say our prayers, following our lesson this morning in the class, when we say our prayers, remember those who bore us to this point. Maybe there's some who are still bearing us, who still carry us, who still in the same way care for us to the extent that they're helping in incredible ways. Maybe you are one who carries others. You know who you are. We're not bragging about it. You know, in some ways you wish you were relieved of it. But you do it because it's your duty as a child of God. You know it's right to do it. It makes us better, really, whether we don't like the process or not. You know what they say about making sausage, it's not a very pretty process, but man, at the end of it, what we have to be made better by the process of living the life of a child of God. It's messy sometimes, but it makes the one who is suitable for eternal life. If you're one this morning who realizes that you owe a debt of thanks and to offer to the Lord your prayers, thanking him for those who have carried you in this life, it's a lesson in humility, really, that comes about when you name these people. Go back and thank them if you can remember who they are. If you can, and some of you can, go back and remember to tell them thank you for the good that you have done me. You will never know how much you have impacted my life because of the good things you did for me out of love for my soul so that I could go to heaven. Be that kind of person yourself in your life to your own children, to those around you, whoever they may be. You know, have some ambition to the point that I wish I could be that way, and then work to make it so. If you're a child of God this morning, you've turned away from the Lord, you have an opportunity at the singing of an invitation song to make your life right. This is the best opportunity that we ever get. Here we are in an assembly full of loving brothers and sisters in Christ who understand our feeble nature because they themselves suffer from that feeble nature. If we have hope of heaven ourselves, we not only have to be good at forgiving, but we have to be good at trusting those who also come before the Lord. Pray for those who come forward and ask for their sins to be forgiven. And then, just as God would do, don't remember them against them anymore. Start over, start fresh, begin again, a blank slate. This morning, the opportunity exists for you. There might be someone in our audience who's not a Christian. Don't hold back any longer if you're not a child of God. And just think to yourself, just simply say it. Do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God or not? Do you believe that He is? If you believe that He is, why haven't you taken action upon it? It's a very simple thing. Very simple thing. What the question is, in fact, I might have a chart I'll show this week. Every single case of conversion is found in the book of Acts. All of them are found in the book of Acts. There are 10 of them. All of the New Testament cases of conversion required baptism for remission of sins. Why would there be a doctrine today that says that baptism is not necessary for salvation, when all of the cases of conversion listed require baptism for remission of sins? Why would you hold back for something like that? Be baptized today. You believe in Jesus. The grace of God can be yours. His hand is extended in a sense to you. If you believe that He is, be baptized today. Turn away from your sins. Your sins have been paid for by the blood of Christ, and you can have that this morning as we stand and sing.